I was in a church in Atlanta area, and there was a lady that was there every service for a several-day meeting, and the last day she was walking out, and she took my hand, and she said, "Brother King, I don't believe much of what you said this week." But she said, "I believe you believe it." I took that as a compliment. Hey, I'm not tricky, but what I believe, I believe. And I want to, today, it's, to me, these are my friends. I know these guys, and most of you have heard every sermon I have. I only have four. I preach four forward and then backwards. And but on my heart is just to try to help pastors. And look, I got saved under Howard Nelson, and probably more than any human I ever met. When the Bible says, let each esteem others better than themselves, in honor, preferring one another, he probably did that better than any human I've ever met. He was genuinely humble and tried to prefer others and think highly of them. And he would say, "Oh, you'll probably do that better than me. You'll probably," and I so appreciated that instead of this me smart, you dumb, condescending talk down to people, yeah. I got saved under a guy who just says, "Oh yeah." He told me when I became the pastor, he said, "Now Randy, look, if you pastor and a bunch of people leave, I want you to know you'll never hear a word of criticism out of me. I figure it lasted 1 week longer than it would have if I'd have been pastor." Right? I'm saying, so you're not measuring up to somebody else's expectations. That was such a joy to me. But I want to talk about leading men. I am convinced many, if you talk to every pastor, they believe they've struck that balance between, hey, I'm standing for the truth and I'm loving people and I'm not compromising in any way, but I'm also challenging people. And everybody, we all see through our own eyes. And if you take the, whether it be personal standards of holiness and separation or orthodoxy and doctrine or whatever, we all believe that we're the balanced one. Anybody that has one more conviction of personal holiness than I do, they're a legalist. And anybody who has one less than I do, they're a liberal. The one who sees it is me. And we look, I give you that, and you're going to someday get to heaven and find out I was right and you were wrong. And I'm only saying we're unwise if we measure ourselves by ourselves or compare ourselves among one another. My ideal, my example is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to be what I can. But I give you credit for that same thing. And I'm concerned, and I'm going to say this phrase, people come too hard to lose them easily. And since COVID, a lot of churches are kind of getting back up on the horse and their ministries are going again. This year, every single church I've been in, their attendance is up or equal to what it was before COVID. And everyone, their offerings are up and their giving to missions is up. Because they say, well, I can't go to the jail or the rest home or whatever, but I can give to missions. And so there's a lot of kind of an upbeat growth in churches and new families coming and stuff. And of course, a lot of it in the churches I've been are people who COVID shut down a bunch of churches. The most zealous in those churches were mad that their church wouldn't reopen And they visited a fundamental Baptist church and found out they liked it. And then they stayed. And of course, you find out they're so happy that you're preaching the truth. But you know, and I know, the longer people stay, the more eventually they're going to run into something that they don't like. And it's a plea to say, hey, let's keep everybody on board we can. Amen. To stand for the truth and still show the love of Christ. And that's a tough balance to strike sometimes. And I know, look, I preached every week through COVID. I happened to be in Georgia while they were still open. And then when they closed, I happened to be scheduled in Arkansas for a month. And just as they were closing, I was in Iowa. And they said, hey, we social distance anyway. And so I never missed a single service. And but I was in Missouri, and there's a pastor who just hates COVID. But it's because he also hates technology and computers and cameras and recorders and anything with technology. And he hated 2 weeks they didn't have church, and he was talking to an empty auditorium, and he was so about it that he just hated it. And so, boy, I'm there a year later, and he's looking out, and he's mad that there's some of his people that still aren't back. And I know, I mean, I think every church has people that will never come back, the ones that died especially. And so but he looks at the camera, and he says, if you're at home going to church in your pajamas, eating popcorn, flipping channels, trying to find a better preacher and all that, when you die, you don't go to heaven. You just get to watch that on TV too. Now, he didn't show us a Bible verse on it. You know, it wasn't quite that persuasive, but I mean, right, isn't that our sentiments? Like, come on, let's get back at it, you know, but as I travel and I get to spend time, I enjoy spending time with pastors, and there are a lot of circumstances that just defy a good solution. There are things that happen that, right, is trying to pick up with the clean end. I mean, there is no clean end. It's just no matter what you do, it's a mess. And I've been in situations where, when I was youth pastor and Pastor Nelson was my pastor, and I'd present a situation to him, I'd say, look, I don't know what to do. Surely if I tell them what I'm thinking, they're going to be mad, but I can't let that go unchallenged. And what do I do? And he had two words. He'd get this grin. He'd say, handle it, Randy. Just handle it, which was his way of saying, I ain't no help on this. And you just do the best you can. And I think every pastor, if he honestly loves his people and loves the Lord and loves the Bible, he doesn't want to hurt people. He's in it to help people. And yet, knowing how to deal with circumstances is always difficult. And I'm not among them. I don't like people that are, here's what you should have done. Anybody can see in hindsight. I'm kind of on the preventative maintenance side. Let's do our best. And so as we look in Titus, and we're going to be, I don't know, Titus and Kings and maybe someplace else. You say home. But Paul writing to Titus, and I love the book of Titus, and I live there in a lot of ways. But it talks about a bishop must be, And it goes through, most of you know all this, be blameless, husband of one wife. And verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality. And this phrase, a lover of good men. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word. I want to preach today just on a lover of good men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness to us. Bless our time in the Bible today. And I do pray for these men, their ministries, their families. Lord, everybody here wants to succeed with the flock you've given them. And yet, various circumstances and challenges and burdens come up that we sure don't know what to do, and we're going to need your special help. And I pray, God, you'd give it to each of these pastors as they minister to their flock. Lord, help us to be humble enough not to criticize and second guess, and yet let's also be teachable. Lord, we could do some things better. We don't have to hurt people unnecessarily. And I pray, God, you'd help just some of these simple thoughts today to be a help to these, my fellow laborers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nelson told me, and I quote him often because I look back now at how a large an impact he had on my life. And he said to me when I was going to be the pastor, he took me out to eat, and he said, Randy, be a man's man. You're either going to be a guru to the women or to the men, but not to both. No man wants to ever hear his wife say, how come you're not more like Pastor King? He said, you don't need your ego stroked, and he doesn't need the competition. You love the men. And when a woman wants to talk to you, you tell the husbands, I will only meet with your wife one time, and then I'm coming directly to you and tell you every word she said, and I'm going to plead with her, just be patient and let me spend time with your husband so he can lead his home. Just be a man's man. And so I love men, and now in this day and age, you got to qualify that. But I love men. I love being around men. I just have always enjoyed talking with men. And I often said, has my wife ever called you and confided in you in something wrong in our home or our marriage? And they say, no. And I say, and I don't want your wife to call me.
Right.
I want to help you lead your home. Not one bit of me wants to talk to your wife. Now, some guys are molesting a child or beating their wife. And so you have to kind of leave the door open a crack. But boy, I love this when it says, a lover of good men. And so I mentioned earlier, I tried to spend time with our men. I tried to, if a guy was going through divorce, from the day he got divorce papers, I met with him every single week. I went to coffee with him after he got off work or whatever. I didn't hide from people that were going through challenges. And I'm just saying, you stand with your men. Now, sometimes the divorce was 90% their fault. But, you know, sometimes they're most teachable when they're going through deep waters. And you can say hard things to people if they believe you have their best interests at heart. If they honestly believe you have their best interests, you can say hard things to them. And that's been my experience. But I want to talk today about this whole idea of what happens when there's a conflict. Every man has a measure of testosterone, and God has called us to be leaders in our home, and many times there'll be people that are very successful in the business world or in their job, or they're owning their own business and they got 12 people that work under them and they are used to getting their way. And you know the Bible principle, Donald Trump exemplified, the rich answereth roughly, but the poor useth entreaties. They're used to treating people in a certain way. And now they come to church, and the God-given leader, the authority, is the pastor. And I know, well, in our church, there's unity. Oh, just hold your breath. Because you're going to face a challenge. Most people who leave our churches do not leave over doctrinal things. Once in a while, you'll get a Steven Anderson advocate, or once in a while, you'll get some weirdy guy that wants to speak in tongues, but almost never do people leave our kind of churches over a doctrine. It's almost always administrative. And the Bible says there are differences of administration. I would tell our men, look, you know me. I am a reasonable person. If you had the same information as me and got it in the same order that I did, I'm confident you would make mostly the same decisions. Because I'm reasonable and you're reasonable. But sometimes I can't give you full information. And in those rare times, you just have to trust me. Am I a man of integrity? Am I a man of reasonableness? Am I a man who ponders and considers? And I just want to, if you slip down to chapter 2, because everybody's going to run into this. It says, after he tells them the things you're to speak, the things that become sound doctrine, verse 1, on down through old men, old women, young men. And then he gets down to, by the way, Titus, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part, what? In the body of Christ? In a local church? In a Baptist congregation? He that's of the contrary part, where'd he come from? There are a lot of people that have a part-time job as a coppersmith on the side. That's their other occupation that you didn't know about. The he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Criticism and challenges come with the territory. Now, my heart is so full of things about this, but I love the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament and you find the nature of God and the nature of things and how things are likely to be and how they were handled. And so just slipping back, if you will, 1st or 2nd Kings, page 420 in my Bible, if it helps. Verse 11 of 2 Kings 10, so Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel and all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests until he left him none remaining. I mean, and you read through Kings and Chronicles and boy, there's a way to deal with political opponents. You just eradicate them. And he arose, verse 12, and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house on the way, Jehu met him, met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are ye? And they answered, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. Now, I'm telling you, during this time, we're going to know who's on our side and who isn't. And there's going to be a parting of the ways. If you're with them guys, a very brutal, brutal time. And I know this isn't the local church. Please don't anybody. Verse 15. Here's the way I'm going to get to. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, and here's the question, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? That's what I'm talking about today. Can I count on your heart? Is thine heart right as my heart? And then notice, and Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. Now, you can read the whole account, the bigger picture, but the crucible, that the precipice, the very important point was, hey, I meet you, I got to know. Whose side are you on? Is your heart with my heart? Yes, okay, then give me your hand. Now, what that means is you're going to show that. You're going to ride the chariot with me. You're going to be on my side, and everybody's going to see you're with me. We're going to choose allegiances. Now, I don't like, I mean, I believe we're all in the body of Christ. Those of us who are saved and in a local church, and hey, the eye can't say I don't need the hand, and the hand can't say I don't need the foot, and all of that. And so I don't like to portray a local church as adversarial. We're in the body of Christ. We're to bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. We're supposed to pray one for another that be healed. We're supposed to seek. God's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to be trying to get along with people. But it seems like in every circumstance, something comes along that gets people at odds with each other. Human behavior. And I'd like to say pastors are always right and congregations are always wrong. But, wow, I've seen some preachers do some stupid things. And I know from personal experience that you can be doing the best you want and something rises up out of the sea. You go, where did that come from? How could they possibly, the term that I always threw it into this basket of evil surmisings. Evil surmisings. People just will surmise, he just said that because he's trying to get at me. Or he doesn't really love me, or he never shakes my hand, or they have evil surmisings. And it's so difficult to deal with when you confront it and you go, you couldn't possibly believe that, do you? Are you kidding me? You bought that? But boy, you dasn't speak condescendingly to them or talk down to them because people don't respond well. I don't respond well to people talking to me like that. And one of the things that helped me immensely was when Pastor Nelson said, Randy, look, strong churches attract strong people. And he said, if you took the spectrum of professed Christianity, Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, all of the Presbyterians and all of that, you take all professed Christianity, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody that's not a Buddhist or a Muslim, and you say, here among the Christians, I believe the King James Bible is the preserved word of God. I believe women should submit to their husbands. I believe children should be spanked if they're naughty. And I believe people who die outside of Christ actually burn in a lake of fire. He says, you realize if you just say those four rudimentary things, you're at 98% of a freak show. 98% of professed Christianity does not believe that, let alone the Muslims or the Buddhist or the Hindu. You're already a freak show clear over here. And if you say anything beyond that, I think we should actually get on our knees when we pray. I think a church should always start at 7 o'clock on Wednesday. But he said, strong churches attract strong people. And you're going to have people come to your church who have very strong convictions about things. And he said, you generally won't have trouble with most people, but you'll have trouble with this guy who has a pet doctrine. It's, hey, I believe the earth is flat. I believe George Bush bombed the towers. Hear me. There are those of the contrary part. But it's not just they're trying to destroy you. They labor under a burden of they have to believe something stronger than you do. They have convictions even God never heard of. I call it spiritual sword measuring. See this? You believe the Bible? I believe the maps are inspired. I believe God gave us the concordance. The cow that gave us the hide for the leather of this was a Christian. They have to believe something more strongly than you do. They have to have one more conviction. You don't like Santa Claus? I shot Santa Claus. You went soul winning 7 days last week? I went 8 days last week. You read the Bible through in a year? I read it through in a month. Why? They're laboring under, they have to be more spiritual than you in something. And Pastor Nelson said, look, you're going to have that. You can spend your time trying to out-spiritualize them and try to convince them, oh yeah, I agree with you. I believe in more than you. I believe Ishtar, Easter, Easter eggs, fertility gods, phallic symbols. I think all of that. We don't even sing about the resurrection. I mean, we don't even talk about the resurrection because that's so pagan. He says, you find yourself saying things that have absolutely no foundation in Scripture. You find yourself trying to compete with them. He said, the best thing is to just let them have it. Hey, yeah, you probably are more spiritual than me. Yep, you probably saw things in there. Wow. But just don't you buy into it. You might be able to help them. They've already left 8 churches. You're not going to fix this. The reason is because they're laboring. You find out there was a time in their past they surrendered to be a pastor, and then they never graduated from Bible college. You find out they were studying for the ministry, and then their wife left them, and now they are remarried, but they... I'll tell you what, they're still just as called as anybody else, and they can read their Bible just like anybody else. And he said, whether you know it or not, most of them are laboring under a burden that you'll never understand. They're trying to prove something to themselves. Let them have it. You have more Christian freedom than I do. You're more into whatever it is. Let them have it. As a pastor, I can't tell you the times people came to me, Brother King, I cheated on my wife, but it was your fault. Oh, why? I've been keeping track. I've been coming to this church for 3 years. You've only preached on adultery 4 times in 3 years. That's not enough to keep me straight. He's keeping a scorecard. I had a guy come see me, Brother King, I'm quitting the church. You're groveling at the feet. You're just trying to curry favor with the rich people. And I said, well, I didn't even think of that. I wished I'd have been smart enough to do that. But why would you think that when you're accused? Is it true? If not, why do they think it's true? What did I do to give them that impression? And he brought out a ledger. I've been keeping track, Brother King, the last 2 years of every guy you called on to pray to open the service and close the service. And you know who you've acknowledged publicly? The rich guys, all the guys with more money than me. Not one time did you ask me to pray in 2 years. You've never asked me to pray. But every one of these guys makes more money than me. And they're the ones that you called on. I'm looking at this. You got time to keep track for 2 years of everybody that I called on to pray? We were in my office. I got him out of my office. I brought him up to the front of the platform and had him stand behind the pulpit. And I said, I'm going to show you something. I said, if you were me, and every time we start with an opening song, everybody's standing. And every time we go to close, we all stand and we close in prayer. And when I look out at the congregation, the people I call on are the tall people because their head sticks up. And so I see them. I'm not prejudiced toward rich people. I'm prejudiced toward tall people. And I said, worse than that, you're 5'4". And you sit in the back row behind 4 orangutans. I never see you at the end of the service. And then you're unemployed. Everybody in the church is richer than you are. There are going to be people of the contrary part, but let them be ashamed. Let them be ashamed. Hey, I might make mistakes, but I'm not wrong on this. I might have made an error, but it was never on purpose to hurt you. This, a lover of good men, one of the things that has come to my attention, I live on a farm, and I'm done. I'm going to hopefully let you get home early. But on the farm, we live on a hill. And down below us is couple hundred acres of farm fields, and beyond that is the river. But between the fields and the river is a 1,400 acre marsh and woods. And the deer, they live down there, and every year in the spring, boy, the deer come yarding up, and they're in the field. And they're prancing and playing together, and they're getting along, and everybody's happy. And boy, pretty soon it's May and June, and the soybeans are up, and here comes the does with their little fawns and spots, and here's the bucks, and they're all running together, and they're having a good time, and they enjoy the whole thing. And all summer they're eating in June, July. I watch them. They're in the alfalfa. They're in the knee-high corn. And now, but boy, there's these horns start sprouting out. And it's normal. July, August, September. They're still getting along. They're all playing. Everybody's having fun. We're in the velvet. Hey, look what I got. Until about October. And now we rub the velvet off. And now we're sporting 6-pointer and 8-pointer and 12 and 14. And only the first moon in November comes, and we're going to decide here who's going to breed the harem. And God's ordained it that the best genetics would perpetuate the herd the best, and so we're going to have the biggest, strongest alpha male is going to face some challenges. Well, the 8-point buck, he's feeling pretty, and he challenges the 10, and that didn't go so well, so he goes off in the bushes. And the 10, he challenges the 12. Hey, I'm a 3-year-old, I'm a 4-year-old, I'm, tell you what, I got some muscles in my neck too. Nobody thinks this is bad. Everybody understands this is part of the process. Ultimately, the pretty hunky 12-pointer meets the 14-pointer who has no trouble whatsoever saying, I'm doing this. You can watch and you can have 3 of them over there, but the rest are mine. If you could understand deer talk like I can. Hey! Nobody thinks there's something wrong with the 10-pointer or the 12-pointer. This is part of it. Hey, I want them to have strong neck muscles. I want them to develop their shoulders. I want them to have value on leadership. I want that. I'm not threatened by it. I'm not intimidated by it. But I don't cower to it. I want men in our church that can think for themselves, Amen. That can exhibit leadership, that can express a difference, that can challenge sometimes. Hey, why do you think it should be done that way? Wow. Hey, thank God. I don't want a bunch of num-nums. I don't want a bunch of people who can't think for themselves. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Hey, finally, maybe I'm wrong. But, hey, at the end of the day, I know you to be a good man. And you had the courage to come look me in the face and ask a sincere and genuine and important question. You didn't go around behind my back. You didn't try to torpedo me under the bow. You didn't try to sow discord. You didn't exalt yourself. You came to me. I love you. I respect you. I've been praying that God would, hey, maybe God's got you here to protect me from doing something dumb. Yep. Amen. Yep. If the situation was reversed and I had 12 points and you had 14 points, after I verbalized my challenge, I defer to you to make the decision. If you were the pastor, I would trust your judgment if you heard me out. Hear me, I can tell you, I believe with all my heart, the pastors that are good at this phase of dealing with men, I faced a challenge. How you deal with that will determine the future and the size and the happiness of your church. I've watched it over and over again. After the November passes, we're in mid-December, you have a few does that come back in a second heat, and we get that all taken care of, and now all the bucks are running together and happy again down there in the field. They didn't kill each other, and they're running together, and in January their horns all fall off, and we start the same thing next year. Pastors, most challenges you face will be authority challenges, whether you know it or not. And how you handle that authority challenge will determine how you succeed with the men of your church. I go to churches all the time. The pastor, somebody challenged him. How dare you? How dare you question me? I'm the pastor. I'm the pastor. It says right here, I'm pastor. It says right on the sign of my door, I'm the pastor. I get to be the boss. I'm the boss. I'm the big boss. I get to be the boss. And then, he finds a way to marginalize the guy. I'm not going to call on him to pray. He can't stand as a deacon. He'll never be the Sunday school superintendent. I'm not going to ask him to count the offering. Nope. He questioned me. He questioned me. How dare he question me? And they marginalize him. And then that guy finds a way to go to a different church. And then the pastor says, don't let the door hit you where the good Lord split you. I'll tell you what, we just had a ball revive, ball movement here. Now we can have unity in our church. And then he'll preach three sermons on why there's no good men anymore. And it might make him feel better. You don't really think that these guys that are pastoring 3,000, you think all the men are stupid? Or do you think maybe they appreciate a pastor where they're respected and utilized and understood? I don't mean to sound harsh, but I just grieve when I watch men who feel like it's a personal attack. How dare they question me? And the smaller the church, the bigger this challenge is. I had a guy come to our church, multimillionaire. Brother King, I love this church. Oh, I love you. Boy, I love our church. Boy, I love our church. I tell you how much I love our church, and I really love our church. My antenna's already up. People that have money are used to getting their way. People that run their own businesses are used to getting their way. Men who have abilities, perception, success. He says, I want to tell you, Pastor King, I make a lot of money. Super. Pastor King, if you could make me the head deacon, it would sure show up in the offering plate. Pastor King, the last church I went to, we gave $600,000 a year. I said, you know, the worst thing that ever happened to you happened 2 years ago. He said, what's that? I said, we burned the mortgage and we don't need your money. I'm saying, look, there are people out there. There are those of the contrary part. It's just gonna happen. So he comes to me, Brother King, you know, the logo for the church, that W, that's kind of kindergarten stuff. We need a new logo for the church. And I spent $125,000 having a professional graphic artist draft a new logo for our church. We can put it on the letterhead and on the tracks, and it'll do a lot better job of representing our church. I'm for learning. I'm for, you know, hearing a matter out. So he brings out a big artist's, you know, you've seen these big brown with the artist's portrayal, and he brings out and folds it up. And, oh, let me tell you, it was a husband and a wife and a little child, and they're all standing there like this with their hands up, holding hands. And behind them was a globe. And coming down to the globe was a descending dove. Oh, there's $125,000 if I ever saw it. And he says, hey, he says, you look at this. He says, our church has family and we're unified. See how the holding hands were unified, and then the descending dove, the Spirit of God, is here. And then that world, that globe, that gives us a vision for reaching people all around the world. What do you think of that? There's no hiding place here. And I said to him, well, brother, I appreciate you trying to help us, but I'm just telling you that will never be the logo of our church. He says, oh, yeah? Who are you? You just get to unilaterally say that's not going to be it? And I said, you probably have never met a pastor that actually loved you. But I love you enough not to hurt you. I said, that is the descending dove that comes from the Methodists. That's the Pentecostal unified family, hands raised in praise. And the globe came from the kindergarten class. And I said, for you to think that that's the banner we're going to march under, you haven't been here long enough to fully understand our church. He said, I don't accept that. I says, okay, here's what we could do. Let's go another direction. I said, I'll give you Sunday night, and you can make a PowerPoint presentation, and you can show it, and you can explain all the beautiful symbolism, and you can pass out samples, and you can give it to the whole congregation. And I won't even say a word. I won't rebuff it. I won't challenge it. We'll just take a vote after you're done with your complete presentation. And when you get laughed off the platform, when you get unanimously voted down, when you, with your tail tucked between your legs, sneak out the back door of the church, humiliated and embarrassed, you're going to wish to God Almighty you had a man of God that would look you face to face and protect you from that kind of humiliation. I said, it's not my way or the highway, but I love you enough to say something hard to you here. You would be laughed. Can you imagine telling Ken Sturtz this is our new logo? Can you? I'm serious. Anybody that knows our church, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? But I'm saying to you, lots of things happen in private that you could actually protect your men for themselves if you treated them with dignity and respect and let them see, I'm trying to help you. We had a guy come to our church, and I don't see, so I need another water bottle. I need a couple things. Here, I got something. This wasn't rehearsed. This guy comes to my wife. She's the secretary, but it wouldn't matter. I mean, a lot of people that come from Catholic backgrounds think you have to talk to Mother Mary and she'll talk to God. And they came and started to complain about something that was wrong with me. But it doesn't matter if it's a deacon or a staff member or a secretary. It's very common in a church to have people come and have an intermediary. And again, Pastor Nelson said, Randy, never be a spokesman for the disenfranchised. I've heard some think, they say, there are those who feel, have often proven to be great liars. And my wife is half pastor, but she looks at the guy and says, oh, whoa, wait right there. Number one, if you think my husband does what I tell him, you don't know my husband. But she says, here's the way it works. my husband has a rough spot and you have sandpaper. But you came here and you took your sandpaper and you're rubbing and rubbing and rubbing on me. Only I don't have a rough spot. So all I end up doing is bleeding over here. And then you want me to go talk to him and rub and rub and rub, only I don't have sandpaper. So I can rub and rub and rub and nothing changes on him. So I end up frustrated on this side and bleeding on this side. I will never put myself in that position. You take your sandpaper and you march right in there and you rub it on his rough spot and leave me out of it. She says, here's what I'm going to promise you. Every man that walked in that office will walk out telling you he got a fair hearing. He got a fair hearing. No promise something's going to change. No promise we're going to agree. But they have a pastor who heard what they said. Hear me, fellas. I can't tell you how much I believe this. If you allow a deacon to come in and try to fix the problem, they're barking up the wrong tree. Have your office door open. Have your men relationship that they feel confident I could say even hard things to the pastor and my pastor will respond correctly. They need a man of God that is secure in his calling and confident in his decisions and then has a dose of humility. Hey, it may end up that you're right and I'm wrong at the end of this, but the best I know, this is the chart. We're going to chart this course and try to navigate through this. But that question, is your heart with right with my heart? Do you agree the agenda of God's work is a lot more important than our petty little
Amen.
Egos? Is your heart with my heart? And when they say, yes, it is, then give me your hand. Come up in the chariot with me. We're going to go through this together. If I'm wrong, I'll apologize. If I'm wrong, we'll change course. If you were in charge, I'd give you that. Would you give that to me? This being a lover of good men, but then there's those that are of the contrary part. So often, as I travel, pastors will tell me, hey, this guy said this, or this guy's doing this, or this guy's passing out this literature, or this guy, and it's an authority challenge. How the man of God stands to it and succeeds with that man, you'd be surprised. Once they're loyal. And I'll close with an illustration. We had a guy, he was teaching our young marrieds class, and he was a handy fellow, and he built his own house. And he had a bunch of couples in the young marrieds class. He was a good Bible teacher and ragingly popular, and everybody liked him. And boy, one day into my office marches his wife and their 8-year-old son in a Playboy magazine. And the son found it in the attic, and he was looking through it. And can I tell you, the mom wasn't happy. Brother King, I know we have a policy. Anybody with moral failure, internet boyfriend or girlfriend, anybody that's in pornography or whatever, illicit things, they have to step aside for 6 months, heal their personal life, rebuild their marriage, and then be examined or considered after 6 months. But this is my husband's magazine. It was in our attic. The reason I know it's his is because we built the house. Well, you know what it's like. Anybody you confront, if you confront someone with sin, a good man, one of our teachers, sound in the Bible, what do? The first thing they do is deny it. The next thing they do is minimize it. The third thing they do is justify it. Then they blame somebody, and the final stage is they glorify it, right? They not only have pleasure in them that do it, but, right? And so, of course, no, that's, I don't know where that came from. And his wife is sitting there, and she says, hey, you do too know where it came from. You bought it. We lived in the house 7 years. This is a six-month-old magazine. Nobody came from the outside, and a raccoon didn't use it. Well, okay, but that was a long time ago. No, it wasn't. It's just a few months old. Well, if you'd have been a better wife, I wouldn't need paper dolls. Right? But I mean, after you see this enough times, it's no surprise. And then it was, hey, look, you're not going to be able to teach. We'll have somebody else in that class. You're going to have to get things straightened out between you and the Lord, and then you and your family, and I don't know how you're going to deal with your son here, but he's seen things that's very regrettable. He knows things now that I wish he wouldn't have to know. I'm here to help you, but you dead sure aren't going to teach the young marrieds class Sunday. So I have another person ready to substitute. They go up to the class, and don't you suppose the guy goes up to his class that he's been doing for the last couple years, and he stands up in front, and of course the class has no idea anything that's happened. And he walks up to the podium in the Sunday school class and says, I just want to tell you, me and my wife are quitting the church. We're sick of Pastor King. He's not really teaching the Bible. We're not learning anything from him. This church isn't really spiritual. We're going to go to a church where we could really draw close to God. Well, of course, our church, like anybody's church, you have some ferocious loyalists who immediately come down after class and say, hey, you are not going to believe what just happened in our church. Well, now what? I mean, it's hard to unscramble an egg. I know you're going to think, this must be the filthiest church in the world. But this is over 42 years of experience. But Pastor King, you're going to call the deacons in, right? Nope. Well, Pastor King, I'll bet you're going to hit this hard in the next sermon. Nope. Well, Pastor King, He said you're not a good Bible teacher. He said you're not true to the Bible. He actually said, now hear me. I told the guy, I said, I'd rather have people think poorly of me than poorly of that guy. He's a good man. We don't see somebody at their very worst and take a picture and show everybody, hey, I know the truth about this guy. I hope nobody takes a picture of me on my worst moment. This is the worst thing he's ever done. If I tell the whole church what I know, I might feel better about it, but it's going to hurt him for a lifetime. His relationships, hear me, 2 years later, I never said a word to the congregation. The conversation I had with him and his wife remained in that office. 2 years later, He came on a Sunday night, came forward during the invitation, walked to the pulpit and said, "Pastor King, I want to say something." And then he told every syllable of what happened. I was caught in pornography. Pastor King protected me, tried to help me, tried to rebuild my marriage. I lied because I was angry. And I've been to church after church, but he says, "I'm going to tell you, there's only one man on this planet that ever loved me, and that's Randy King. And I'm asking you to forgive me, and we'll come and keep our head down and shut our mouth and learn and be under the teaching of the Word of God." Now listen, you can't pay for advertising like that. When you're secure in your leadership, you're not threatened by a question or an attack or a lie. Be a lover of good men. You'd be surprised then when they come back, when their friendship is certified, when it's, "Is your heart with my heart? Then give me your hand. Get up here in this chariot. Let's go do this together." Heads bowed, eyes closed today. You've been so patient, and my heart is just so full. I wished I could spend hours talking to you about this, but I want you to succeed with your ministry. How many would say with the uplifted hand, "Pastor King, I want to be the kind of pastor that leads our men so they can lead their homes. Not asking if you love them, but Pastor King, I want to be a good leader, a lover of good men and a good leader for our men." Would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? How many would say with the uplifted hand, "Pastor King, I sure don't handle everything the way I ought to, prudent and careful but courageous. And I sure wished I was better at that." Would you just slip your hand up? I've got some things I said or did that I really regret. God bless you. Thank you for your honesty. Me too. How about just asking God, "Lord, help me. Help me to be a lover of good men. And when I'm accused, when I'm attacked, when I'm confronted, when someone expresses a difference, Lord, help me to respond in a Christ-like manner. Give me boldness, humility. Most of all, help me to remember that none of us amount to a hill of beans if it wasn't for the grace of God Almighty. Thank you, you counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I love you. Make me more conformed to the image of Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name."